I had a really difficult week this week. And so those of you who similarly felt that, I just resonate with you, not sleeping well, just feeling, I don't know, you're trying to make sense of it all. Is it like the enemy kind of scrumming around in my head a little bit? Is it something God's trying to get my attention on? You know, the normal kind of, the usual suspects. And so thank you for encouraging those of us who had a difficult week. Thank you for worshiping so wonderfully. Thank you to the three who led us so courageously. I love anchoring in the love of God. I'm not sure we can ever get enough of that. And for a change tonight, I'm the one who really did need your songs of worship and affirmation. I preached this morning in Orange at Saltworks, just a community that I have great affection for, and just they wanted me to come in and speak about discipleship. And the worship was very sweet. We did it outdoors. But it's always so much fun to come home, to see all your faces, some new faces, and we really are stoked to see the new ones. The students who are beginning to stumble back, I am so excited about having you all back sooner rather than later. Two things as we go to the text. The first is this. If you are new, and we're going to have a cheese and wine at our house, probably early in September, just to have an evening where we can talk a little bit about who we are, why we are, what we've done, answer some of your questions. There could be some theological, ecclesiological, missiological questions. Because we do everything around food, we will have a cheese and wine. And we would love to be able to contact you, so please come and scribble your very highly important things. What we don't need is your social security number. What we do need is your email address, and we will get hold of you. And then on the back side, we're high tech. We really are hardcore here in this community. If you've never been water baptized, towards the end of the month, we're going to have, as part of our worship, we're going to have a baptismal service. We're going to go really sophisticated, get like a $30 Walmart pool, and wherever we can find some water, and we will do some baptisms. So you can let us know as well by writing on the flip side. All right, grab your Bibles, and we're going to go to Ephesians. And I think most of you will probably have some idea where Ephesians is. If you don't, go to the middle of the Bible, turn right, and keep going until you get to the maps and you've gone too far. Ephesians is one of my favorite books. It's a letter from prison. It's loaded with passion and compassion. It's Paul writing from prison, which always adds a dimension to our writings, as we will see in just a moment. And we're going to do a little mini-series. Here's our idea. The book of Ephesians does something pretty unique in that it gives us about 8 different pictures, little Kodak moments, of what the church is meant to look like. It uses some key words, some ideas, some phrases, almost like we are zooming in from different angles. Say, oh, that's what the church was meant to be. I spent this week, whenever I had a moment, going online and pursuing any kind of little rabbit trail I could to find out what people mean or understand by the church. And obviously, from the one of the funniest ones was the Urban Dictionary, which is not sophisticated, elegant, or nearly correct. It's about as close to fake news as you're going to get. And I saw what going to church means. It had a whole new meaning in an urban context. If any of you know what I'm talking about, you would smile as well. I thought, oh, well, that's very interesting. If you don't want your boss to know and you emailing some one of your colleagues and you talk about going to church, it ain't this. It's something very different. It has intimacy, but not this. And anyway, I just laughed. I just thought, oh, my word, what safe language to hide obscure behavior. So what we want to do is just take some time over the next weeks, and I want to take you into little passages in the book of Ephesians that give us an ever better idea of what God has in mind when he speaks about church. Almost every dictionary, you go Oxford, you go Merriam-Webster, and you go through anything you want to, it almost instantaneously popped up a building. And I think, how tragic, that's what we are known for. And I want to deconstruct that reality tonight, and I'm going to try and be as brief as I can be, but with some content and a great story, which some of you may or may not know, and then land it. So the one idea is the picture of the church, and the other parallel idea is how we can pray according to that. And if everything goes well, we're going to pray for each other at the end. And don't worry, you don't have to be awkward. You can pray with your buddy, and we will pray the prayer that Paul prays here. So grab your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll pick up in verse 7. I'm reading from the NIV because Dana and Stu bought it for me for my 60th, and I'm super fancy. It's got my name here. So that means I'm official. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. The gift of God's grace. Although I am the least, don't you love the honesty? I'm the least. Here is the guy whose writings have shaped and changed Christianity more than any other single writer. And he says, actually, I'm the least of all of you. He's either an absolute idiot, a fool, or a remarkably humble man. I think prison may do that for you. This grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ, and to make plain to us, to everyone, the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now that through the church, there's the word we're going to look at. We're going to look at bride another time, building, temple. We're going to look at other words other times, but I want to zero in on that one. His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. According to his eternal purpose, I know it's wordy, I know it is. Paul was every English teacher's nightmare. According to the eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord, in him. And through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you. In other words, I'm in prison for your sake, which are for your glory. For this reason, I kneel before the Father. I was listening to Ravi Zacharias. If you don't know him, he is an Indian man, born in India, who had a dramatic conversion after he tried to kill himself, tried to commit suicide, and has become the leading global apologist. And he tells the story of his wife coming to him for his 60th birthday, 70th, I can't remember now, irrelevant. And he says, you know, baby, I actually have everything. You know, I live in Atlanta, and he says, I actually have everything. And then he paused for a moment, and he said this, actually what I don't have and what I would love is an old vintage kneeling cushion to pray. An old vintage one like you have in the traditional churches. And she found one through who knows where. She foraged and foraged and foraged. And he says in his study now is this kneeling cushion that he gets on his knees when he is home and prays. It's a glorious picture of humility and discomfort. When we get on our knees before the Father, for whom every family in heaven on earth has derived its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches you may be... He may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep the love is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. I mean, what an incredible passage to unpackage. We don't have time for that. What are we going to do? I want to spend just a little bit of time talking about church. And allow me to deconstruct your reality for just a moment. I got saved during the Jesus People movement from a traditional background. I remember the first night I walked into this room full of hippies. We all had long hair and t-shirt and jeans, and it was just full of kind of people like that. And I remember walking, it was an old church building, a Lutheran church building in the industrial part of Durban. And I'd heard about the Invisible Church. Firstly, the name was ridiculous. Secondly, they loved Jesus and they all had these weird backgrounds. And I remember walking in and Dave was leading worship. He was a balding guy, just very silky, a bit like James Taylor, very silky voice. I remember Sid was on lead guitar. Sid had blown his brains out. So he had these blue eyes that were shockingly blue, and he just kind of completely got into his instrument. A.B. Gravenstein was the bass guitarist. That's when I realized that bass guitarists don't smile. He just stood there, long blonde hair, and he just rocked it. And then Robbie was on drums. Robbie ended up being my drummer. In fact, A.B. was my bass player many years later. But I remember walking in there, and there was this collision of thoughts. My cultural background was completely offended by what I just experienced. That this should not be, this is not what it should look like, this is irreverent, how can God be blessed? People are happy, there's lots of musical instruments, there's lots of noise, people are jumping on the pews, greeting each other, hugs and kisses. There weren't greeters at the door, there were bouncers, because people came in drunk and stoned and whatever, and they would kind of monitor the crowd. But inside of me, there was a deeper curiosity. What if this is God? What if this is actually what God really meant? And it was the beginning of a journey where God had to deconstruct my sense of what church is. That's why I love this. That's why I love experimenting and having this little incubating space of adventure. Why don't we do it in ways that could be a little different? Not for its own sake, but give God access. How can God squeeze in through the door a little tonight? The word church comes, it's the English word from which we get the Greek origin, which is ecclesia or ecclesia. And the three ideas that drive that, please listen very carefully. The three primary ideas, the Greeks used this in normal vernacular for three reasons. One, it's those who were called out. So if I called out a meeting, I said, all right, oh, I want a meeting with all the surfers. I've called you out, all right? Secondly, you then assemble or gather. So that's the second component. And then thirdly, a soft addition is this idea of being separate or distinctively different. Hey, all the surfers, we're meeting over here afterwards. Call out, gathering, specifically surfers. What do you have in common? Surfing. Where are we meeting? Over there. Who should be there? Well, I heard the calling out, the beckoning. Those three ideas are absolutely essential to understanding what church is. It's absolutely you know, God called me. I can't tell you anything, but my story is overwhelmingly God's affection for me. I was telling the church I read from John 10, where it says of Jesus, Jesus says that none can be snatched from my hand. And I said, if this was me, T bought me this watch for my 60th. I said, if this was me, I am in Jesus' hand, he says, and Jesus is in the Father. I am absolutely secure. No one can snatch me out of my Father's hands. That is my absolute conviction for 42 years of working with Jesus. No one can snatch me out of that. They can try, they can pry, push, pull, tug. But the quiet confidence that I am in the Father, I'm in Jesus, and they hold me so incredibly tightly. Now, what is immediately obvious, called out, chosen, handpicked, I want all of those guys, assemble over there, we need to gather. So this idea that church Christians don't need to gather is so contrary to the very basic idea of who we are. And then we are distinctively different. So I went to the sociologist. I thought, let me just have a squiz there, and I've chosen three briefly. Emile Durkheim, he said this. He said, religion is a unified system of beliefs and practices relative to sacred things that is set apart and forbidden. Beliefs and practices which unite into one moral community called the church. And you know what? Can I drive that as a stake into all of our hearts? We were authored and created and reborn for community. Why do I tell you I had a difficult week? Because I did. Because I want this to be a community of transparency and honesty and vulnerability where, now I'll tell you a story. A friend of mine leads a church up in Pasadena. A guy from, his dad was from, not Nicaragua, where was he from, love? Where are you? One, Honduras. So this guy, his dad was a fighter in the Honduras Civil War, got word that the authorities want to kill you, get out. So they got out, escaped as an asylum seeker, got here. His son is a furious, angry, bitter Latino. He stumbles into Terry's church. So it's a small community, and they have open mic times. And this guy, firstly, he wouldn't sit on a chair. He refused. He sat on the floor. Then when they have open mic times, he would come up and F-bomb often. And they let him. He said later, I hated whites, I hated the church, and I would never marry an American woman. Guess what? He's wonderfully saved. Married an American girl, Boston girl, pure white. Not only is he in the church, he and his wife have planted a church in Nicaragua. See, we cannot overvalue the power there is in transparency where we're all honest about what we're facing and what we're doing. We can't all be like all the time. You know, little cheerleaders. How are you doing? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Because none of us live there. Even if you just wake up badly. I have a family who wake up badly. Slowly. I can't bound into them and say, hey, what's up? They're like, really, Dad? Really, Chris? Just shut up and leave us alone. You know, they like have a bad morning every morning. You know what I'm saying? So what am I saying here? This rich, glorious community, and that's the word the scripture writers use to describe the church. We have a shared set of beliefs. We have a shared set of ritual, and we're a group of people honestly and vulnerably on a journey together. I never want to be part of a church, never mind lead a church, where we ever have to be anything or look like anything or do anything. Honesty and transparency is the way to holiness. I am absolutely persuaded. Max Weber said, and I love this, is that the church, he said, and this is not a believer, this is a sociologist, 1864 to 1920, is a precipitator of social change. That was an interesting observation. The church exists to bring change. And then, of course, Karl Marx, who said his most famous quote, "Religion is the sign of the oppressed creature, the heart of a heartless world, the soul of soulless conditions. It is the opium of the people." But why do we do church? Folks, I love the church. I say easily, the thing I love most besides Jesus is Meryl Diane, my girls, who I love more than they will ever know. Now, if I, who feel such affection for them, carry a father, husband, groom's heart, how much greater is the love of God for the community he's putting together? Is she broken? 100%. Does she do nutty, crazy things? Yes, she does. But she is still worthy of our love. I want to say to you with as much compassion as I can, and I don't care if it sounds cliché, find your love for the church again. I'm sorry she's hurt you. I'm sorry she's done and said things. You've shared something in confidence. They've broken confidence. I'm sorry. But there is something exquisite and transcendent about the church. It's the thing that Jesus is building. Isn't it amazing? He said, "I will build my church." That's all he says. I'm not building my business. I'm not building my government or my nations or my patriotism, none of those things fit within what he is building. The full weight of heaven, the work belt of Jesus and the angels strapped on every morning says, "Hi-ho, hi-ho, it's off to work we go." And I can't whistle. My mouth's too dry. To do what? To build, thank you, to build the church. That's what he is on about. And how can I but love this beautiful but imperfect bride who he is pouring himself into? It's a wounded heart that can so easily be disorientated from the mystery called the church. I said to Meryl, "Babe, you are mysterious to me. Please never let me fathom you out. Because the moment I fathom you out, you may become boring." But she's not boring now. That is 42 years later, we've married 39 years. I love the fact that church is a collective. We're way more social than we are solitary. The Southern California idea of it's Jesus and me, my faith, my journey, my spirituality is so far from the idea, you come, gather, and be distinctively different. I hope it's good, Dana. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I'm just doing a bit of a rant and rave. I've got a great story for you. It means that the full weight of heaven is building us and protecting us. Full weight. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against you. And you. And you. And you. And you. He will fill us with His glory. And He will ensure our ultimate victory. There's a beautiful verse of Scripture in Zechariah. Jerusalem is a city without walls, fire on the outside, and glory within. This church that He is building. Let's go back quickly to the three things. What do we say the church is? They're the called out ones, gathered together, and create a distinctively different story. As you know, I'm a history nerd, so I'm going to nerd out on you for just a moment, and I think it's going to be okay. In 1906, in Germany, the sixth of eight children was born to Karl and Paula Bonhoeffer. Karl was a genius. He was a man of great intellect. In fact, he was one of the leading psychiatrists in Germany to the point where he was able to privately and publicly challenge Sigmund Freud and some of his ideas. His wife, Paula, was a credentialed school teacher, which was not that common. Women in back in those days were not known necessarily to go and get credentialed and study. Eight kids, not only was she a school teacher, but she homeschooled the kids. So she was obviously a remarkable woman. They said the dining room table was one of the high points in the family time because if you made a point or in conversation, you had to be able to defend that point at all costs. You had to argue, reason, negotiate why you believed what you believed, and it created an intellectually rich environment in which you developed what you thought, why you thought it, and how you could hold it together with life. When Dietrich was 12 years old, his brother went to war, First World War, and within weeks was killed in action. It was a devastating time for the family because they had gone not because they believed in the cause of the war, but because patriotism rang in their hearts. And I'm sure you're thinking, Chris, what does this have to do with us? Grant me a little bit of patience. When he was 13, in this highly intellectual family, all of them became professionals, all of them became well-learned men and women. Dietrich decided he wanted a future in theology. That was somewhat startling to his father, who was never, there's no evidence that the dad was ever anything more than an agnostic at best. His mother followed him, believed him, and believed on him. At the age of 17, he went off to the University of Lüningen, I think. Doesn't really matter. It's here. I'm trying my best German accent, but failing abysmally. Now, a few things happened here which has bearing on our story tonight. The first thing is, while he was studying theology at this very conservative German university, he had a bad fall and was actually knocked unconscious. His father heard about this, and having lost one son already in the war, they rushed down to see how he was and made sure that he was nursed back to health. And they said, what would you like to do to get yourself back together, to just regroup and rethink? He was so young at college anyway. He said, I'd like to go to Rome. The parents, somewhat intrigued and curious by this request, said, you can go to Rome on one condition, your brother goes with you, which then happened. And there are great accounts of him standing, looking at these incredible buildings, the Vatican, and all the buildings that spread this highly impressive urban construct. And it was there while he was looking at these buildings that the question popped up inside of him, what is the church? He'd been schooled in Lutheranism. He was studying at a Lutheran university. He was being shaped by the nationalism that shaped Germany at the time. And here he is standing at Rome, awed by the beauty and majesty of these buildings. And he asked himself, what is the church? And he realized, and I quote, that it was the universal and eternal, it was universal and eternal, something that is transcendent. It transcends race, nationality, and culture far beyond what it means to be German and Lutheran. I want to pause there for just a moment. You see, folks, it's this revelation, it's that moment when I'm awed by what is the church? What is this that Jesus died for? What is this idea that God crafted together into a glorious eternal story? Isn't it amazing how often they've tried to kill us, destroy us, shut us down? We work with a church in Dubai, and I got a call from Rob last year sometime, 18 months. The government knows the churches are there illegally. They just let them exist. And every now and again, they kind of rattle their sabers, the government does, and shuts them down. So what they said is no schools, no hotels are to be used for churches. Now, Rob and them fortunately had their own warehouse, but it affected many churches. What is the story? We know you there. It's by our rules you play, and we will shut you down if we want to. But you see, the church is at its sweetest when she is the most illicit, when she is the most rebellious, when she exists for reasons beyond herself. The second thing that I found incredibly interesting, and I hope you find it interesting, was that he graduated at 21 with a PhD. And because he couldn't be ordained as a Lutheran pastor, he decided to go off to Union Seminary in New York. And while he was there, he was not impressed by Union Seminary. He said he felt it very theologically light. But he met an African-American man named Frank Fisher, who took him to the Abyssinian Baptist Church, which was then the largest church in the nation. Here he comes, this dour German from this boring Lutheran background, singing hymns that were theologically accurate, preaching messages that were biblically true, but without passion, volume, or conviction. And he records how he walked into this big black church and how he was absolutely awed by the fact that their life was so hard. They were living in such poverty. They were struggling to eke out an existence, but they would get together and sing with all of the passion because of the conviction that God was good. He was so startled by it. He was so awed by a people who could be so passionate about Jesus in spite of their circumstances that he absorbed that as his home church, even teaching Sunday school on occasion, because he was compelled by the passion that they had. And their great preacher, gee, I'd love to hear him. He was, I'll give you his name, Adam Clayton Powell Sr. I'd love a name like that. Wouldn't you like to something really with senior at the end or the first? But he preached this. He said, he exhorted his hearers not just to have a genuine relationship with Jesus, but also to translate that into action in their lives to care for the poor. Bonhoeffer linked the idea of a deep, intimate relationship with Jesus and taking political and social action, a faith that requires passion. The Vatican, what is the church? At the Abyssinian Baptist in New York, faith in Jesus cannot be devoid of a faith that has an action arm. Thirdly, he returned to Germany just before the war started. And he had to make a decision. Does he stay with the nominal church that slowly but surely endorsed Hitler? Slowly but surely embraced Nazism, social nationalism, and all that that stood for? Or should he join the ever-emerging group that became known as the Confessing Church? One of the major voices in it, Martin Niemöller, said this: they came for the socialists, and I did not speak out because I was not a socialist. Then they came for the trade unionists, and I did not speak out because I'm not a trade unionist. Then they came for the Jews, and I did not speak out because I was not a Jew. And then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak for me. See, what he had to face at that moment in time, do I stay with the status quo and get recognition? His first message he preached, in which he attacked the Führer principle. And what they were doing is they were making the Führer like a god. And he, as this young 30-something-year-old, did a radio sermon in which he quietly but biblically addressed the idea, Germany only has one Messiah, and that's Jesus Christ. Hitler will never be the Messiah. Now, what I'm trying to walk you through, do you understand the rhythm of called out, gathered together, be significantly different? That's what compels me about this man. At every moment in time, he could have chosen a softer option. He could have said, you know what? I'm going to stay within the system, and I'm just going to adopt a journey of mediocrity, and you know what? I will change it from within. Instead, he started all these seminaries, illicit seminaries around the country, traveling all the while to train the next generation of pastors who will lead the church when the war was over. One more thing. Fourthly, at the outbreak of the war, Bonhoeffer was sent by friends to New York. They paid for his ticket. They said, get out of town. You're going to be called up if you stay. You're going to have to go to war. Get out, and we will call you back when you should be here. He landed in New York, turned around immediately, came back saying this. This is a big piece. He said, how can I be part of rebuilding a nation when I was not there when the nation was crumbling? And he was a pacifist. He came back. He joined the UNFMEA, the military intelligence, so he could start running secrets to the Allies because he could leave the country. And he was hung 3 weeks before the Americans liberated the camp. He got arrested for saving some Jews. That's what they thought he was up to. And he was. Who is this? A quiet, conservative, passive, pacifist Lutheran pastor. What he was actually on about was a movie that was made called The Valkyrie Papers. He was part of the assassination attempt to blow Hitler up. And the bomb went off in Hitler's planning thing just after he left. And across the nation, including some of his family, were arrested. He was already in prison for that, but he thought he was going to get out. And on the 9th of April, 1945, as the dawn emerged, he walked naked onto a platform, and they hung him. He had just got engaged. Do you understand the power of the story? Do you understand the power of what happens when a man asks a question, what is the church? Do you understand the implications? And a woman, of course, but I'm talking about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. The decisions he made one after the other was because he believed in something more significant and more powerful and more transcendent. And every point of time, there was an easier option. Every time, there was something else he could have done. But based on what he had experienced in his home, if you have an argument, you've got to be able to walk it through till its logical conclusion. His theological studies anchored it. He said, cheap grace. It's grace we bestow on ourselves. We give ourselves grace, he said. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Oh, God will just forgive me. I don't have to repent, he said. It's baptism without church discipline. It's communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. For the sake of time, there are just some exquisite quotes. I would so encourage you. I know of a men's group that did beers and Bonhoeffer. And for a whole year, they would meet once a week, have a beer, and read Bonhoeffer. And it was absolutely transformative. And he said this, Bonhoeffer did, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Now, Time is running out. Time is never my friend because I've got way too many words than time allows. But what I want us to understand, dear friends, is the revelation. As I read Bonhoeffer, I've read different books about him, thick ones, thin ones. And the more compelled I am that the revelation of what is the church hinged on a completely different narrative. He fell in love just before he was arrested with a girl who was half his age. He'd never pursued relationships, certainly wasn't promiscuous, loved Jesus, and he got engaged to her, and he wrote her letters from prison. They are amazing. When a man writes, or a woman writes letters from prison, they are sublime, because they're true. You don't know if you're going to be out the next day. They said in prison he was the calmest man, he was a man of peace. When the other prisoners were fretting, wondering if it was their day of execution, they would go and he would sit with them and he would pray with them and he would read them scriptures and calm their nerves. And even when he was about to die himself, one of the eyewitnesses said he went with such calm and he stood there as they put the rope around his neck and he prayed, knowing this, that greater is the life that awaits me than the life I've had. Greater is the life that awaits me than the life I've had. I didn't want this evening to be purely an academic debate around the word church. I'm absolutely persuaded it's called out, it's gathered together, and it's distinctively different. Paul, coming back to Paul, says, when I pray for you from prison, this is what I do. I get on my knees. And he says, when I pray for you, I get on my knees and I pray these four things. He said, these three things. He said, I ask God to give you strength through His Spirit. Who is praying? A man who is in prison and may not come out. A man who may get executed as Bonhoeffer was. He said, I'm not praying for me. I'm praying that God will strengthen you by His Spirit. Okay, can I be honest? Because I think you realize by now I am. I mean, you know how many people chose tonight not to come. Because they were tired, they've been away for the weekend, they're busy, they've got a big week ahead, or whatever. Wasn't tonight's worship sublime? Refreshed me. I needed refreshing. Paul says, for the church, I'm asking that God will strengthen you by His Spirit. Then he says, number two, I pray for Christ to dwell in the hearts of the church by faith. That's a beautiful piece of poetry. I pray that Jesus would come and percolate in your heart. That He is the most important thing in you. I love it. I love doing weddings. And I remember with Tyler and Haley walking down with him, and he sobbed when he saw his family, this family. And then he sobbed when he saw Haley walk down the aisle. Sobbed like, I mean like the legit. I can't even dare imitate it. It would be way too weak. But don't you love that? And that's what he's saying. I desire for Christ to dwell richly in your hearts. And then thirdly, he said that my desire or my prayer for you is to know the depths of Christ's love that surpasses all knowledge. That's what being in church does. I get strengthened by His Spirit when I pray. Christ dwells richly in my heart. And the depth and wonder of His love surpasses all knowledge. So what I'm going to ask you to do right now is this. I'm going to ask you to turn to someone you know and are comfortable with. And please, this is not a pressure. If you don't want to do this, you can just sit quietly and whistle God Save the Queen or something. There's no pressure. But I'm going to take you through these three things quickly. And I want us to pray that over each other. All right? What are you going to pray over your buddy? Ask God that God would strengthen this person, your friend, your girlfriend, boyfriend, husband, wife, whatever. He would strengthen that person through His Spirit. Folks, we are in a spiritual battle, and we need God's Spirit to permeate us. And that's what we're going to do. So turn to a mate, if you don't mind, and I'm going to lead you through these things, three things quickly. We're going to pray for each other. So spin together.